With me in Acts chapter 15, and we're going to spend some time in verses 1 through 21. And we've been walking in the book of Acts, or through the book of Acts, for the last year or so. And so we passed the midpoint. The book of Acts has 28 chapters, and so we're in chapter 15, so we're almost inching closer to the end. And last week, we talked about Barnabas and Paul. They finalized their first missionary journey, and they went back to their home church, the church of Antioch, where the Spirit selected them to be sent out to preach the gospel to the known world. And they had a very difficult and long journey. Some scholars believe that the first journey took about 6 to 8 months approximately. So it wasn't a vacation. They were not in a tourist destination. They were persecuted, stoned, and all kinds of stuff. But finally, they were back to Antioch. And we finished chapter 14, where it said that they spent a lot of time in Antioch. I'm assuming they were resting. So this is where our story begins today, in Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. And it reads like this. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Verse 8 says, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after this I will return and I will build the tent of David that has fallen and will rebuild its ruins and will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, say the Lord, says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogue. So as I mentioned before, Paul and Barnabas were taking a break. They were probably catching up on sleep, healing some wounds. Remember, Paul had been stoned and dragged out of the city because they thought he was dead. He probably still had the scars. And then chapter 15 begins, and it says, but some men came, and trouble began. People's lives were growing. People's lives were being transformed. Everything was going well. And suddenly, something came within the church, not outside of the church. And these people started preaching something that was against what Jesus preached. And I defined that, or called that, as legalism. And I'll explain that in a minute. So my first point this morning is that legalism divides, creates division. These people came from Jerusalem. Remember, Jerusalem is the capital of the kingdom of Israel. And that's where the church began. That's where Jesus was crucified. That's where the Pentecost or the Holy Spirit fell on the apostles. That's where 3,000 people became Christians and the first sermon ever by Peter. And then healings happened and people were getting saved by the thousands, literally. And that's where Barnabas came out of to visit Antioch. And this was the center. This was the Mecca. This was the Vatican, or the center of the faith. And some people came to Antioch to visit. But they brought a message that was not the message that Jesus preached. Their message was a message that brought division. They needed, the Gentiles, the ones that Paul and Barnabas just preached to, they needed to follow the Jewish rules and traditions. So in other ways, or in other words, if you just spend 8 months preaching to some people and then you come back and then somebody comes and says, well, I don't think you actually did it right. You know, you missed this little point. Did you circumcise them? That I would have been pretty irritated at that. And that's what happened. The Bible literally says, Luke tells us there was no small dissension. This was a full-on argument, to the point that the whole church said, hey, we need to bring this to the authorities. We need to go back to the apostles. So they sent Paul and Barnabas again in the middle of their break to Jerusalem to discuss this matter with the apostles, with Peter, with all the other ones. These people were trying to impose rules on these new believers. And this is what we call legalism. R.C. Sproul defines legalism as a distortion of the biblical message of grace and faith that replaces God's law with man-made rules, elevating human tradition to divine status. In other words, legalism adds human rules or works to God's gift of grace. This is what these people were preaching. In fact, we have two times where these people said what their intention was. In verse 1, they literally say, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. That's a pretty hard statement. What they were saying is, unless you become a Jew, you cannot be saved. Verse 5, in Jerusalem, they now repeat what they were meaning. Now they have the backing of the Pharisees who were Christians, and they say it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them, them being the Gentiles, to keep the law of Moses. And this caused a lot of problems. Now, keep in mind, in Jerusalem, remember those people that are constantly opposed Jesus and were always in fights with him, the Pharisees? Well, many of them became Christian. In fact, one of them is Paul. And those people brought their baggage, their cultural and theological baggage, with them into Christianity, and they were trying to force people to do the exact same things they were doing. And that's what we call legalism. Adding to the message of the gospel, the message of salvation by grace, and saying you cannot be saved unless you do this, or unless you look like this, or unless you follow my traditions, or unless you do what my parents did or what I did. And legalism is not only a heresy, it also creates division in the church. And if you've been in church long enough, you probably have experienced this. I've said this countless times, and I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and I went through all kinds of stuff, and it creates ugly division. I led worship at a church, and I was called out by people because my jeans were ripped in the back in the day when that was cool. I once was leading worship with a Batman print shirt, and everybody was outraged. Carla was the first woman in the church at her parents' church to wear pants in the pulpit or in the front, and that was outrageous. Those are little things that are ridiculous nowadays when you look back. But these people were making even more legalistic affirmations. We all have experienced legalism, adding to God's grace man-made rules because of our preferences. We make our preferences precepts, rules, regulations. And that turns brother and sister against each other. And that helps us all do something we already do very well, and that's look down on others. And this is not only in the church, it happens also outside of a church. In fact, Peter, when he stands up and starts talking during the council, this is called the Council of Jerusalem, the first ever council in Christianity, he says that legalism is placing a yoke on the neck of people. That's what legalism is. And he also says this is a yoke not even our parents, not even us can bear, but we're placing it on others. Peter himself also says that legalism is troubling people who turn to God. Legalism creates division inside the church. Legalism creates division outside of a church. But even worse, legalism creates division between us and God. Peter also says, why are you putting God to the test? Why are you testing God by adding to his word? Legalism says that God's ways are insufficient. Legalism affirms implicitly or explicitly that whatever Jesus did on the cross for us is not enough. Legalism adds to the plan of God's salvation and creates division to the point that it required an entire council to address this big issue. There was tension in the church. There was dissension in the church, constant debate. And this is not the first time it happened, and it's not the last time it happened. If you've ever read the book of Galatians, you will see that Peter had to address this again in another church in Galatia. And this is something that I wish we would be okay. That was back 2,000 years ago, but it still happened today. So we shouldn't be looking down on those people that came and gave those affirmations. Because we too might not even verbally say it, but think that unless you follow specific things or you do things in a specific way, I don't know if that person is really saved. We do that too. We look down on others. We are all legalistic. Legalism is our natural tendency. Legalism is taking the credit. Legalism is looking for something that will validate you inside of you, that will make you feel better than others. That's legalism. Because the message of Jesus Christ, the message of salvation, is just too good to be true. It's too easy. Really? Is that, look at everyone else. Look at the Muslims. Look at the Hindus. Look at everyone. They all have to do something. What is this thing of, like, I don't have to do anything? This doesn't make sense. I want to feel better than others. And we mostly fall into one of three different legalistic categories. And I believe that in the text we see two at play for the most part. The first one, and I think this is probably the most common in our circles, is the theological legalism. It's the idea that we are not saved by grace, we are saved by doctrine. Doctrine is what defines how you are saved. And God will only save reformed people. There's no difference between primary and secondary issues. In fact, all the issues are the same because the Word of God is inerrant and infallible, and we believe in the Holy Trinity of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Scripture. And we are saved by understanding and defending and fighting everybody because we have the right doctrine. And that's theological legalism. If we are truly saved by grace, and these are really the doctrines of grace, you are not saved by your theological convictions. You are saved by Jesus Christ. And I know this sounds really weird, but it's true. Something else that's very common in the church is cultural legalism. And I think this is also in view in the text. Not only theologically, we require everybody to have their precise doctrine. We also require people to have their culture right. And this is exactly, in some ways, what these Jewish people were doing. They wanted everybody to become Jews. Theologian and Pastor Esau McCauley says, legalism often emerges, not from a desire to from obey God, but from a fear of losing control. When we mistake cultural preferences for divine imperatives, we create boundaries that reflect our anxieties rather than the heart of God. True faithfulness requires discernment to separate what is eternal from what is temporary and cultural. Some of these things are merely preferences. The kind of music that we play, the ones that have really expressive and loud music criticize the ones who have solemn and hymns and more liturgical ways of doing things, and the ones that, and the vice versa as well. The ones that have no or low church liturgy criticize the ones that have high church liturgy, and the other way around too. The ones who dress with suit and ties criticize the ones who don't, and the ones who don't criticize the ones who do it the other way. There's all kinds of cultural legalism. But I think it all stems from a personal strength legalism. And this is what we mostly do, because this is something we do repeatedly. The reality is that as Christians, as people, when we are really good at something, that gives us the grounds to look down on others. And I do that. And this happens, and it's pretty obvious sometimes in church. We have the generous people, the ones who are really good at giving, and they're good with their money, and they look down on the other ones, and how dare they? And then the doctrine precision people, and like, how is it that you've never heard of R.C. Sproul? What? You even saved? The church attendance people, the ones that are here every Sunday, and they look down on the ones who miss church every once in a while. Like, I don't know about those people. The servaholic people in the church that are in like all the ministries, and they're here early, and they are the last ones to leave, and they cannot even fathom how people don't give their lives to Christ in response to the gospel. And the evangelistic pros that are like looking at everybody like, oh my gosh, you guys, I don't know if the church is saved. And the prayer warriors, and we have lists of on and on and on. And then we have the ones that are the tolerant ones, the ones that are cool, the not judgmental Christians, that love everyone except the judgmental Christians. So that's our natural tendency, to be legalistic. We want to feel justified by what we do. We like taking the credit for our own success and accomplishment. We like to be the makers of our own salvation. And we like to feel better than others. We're all sinners. We're like that. We're all legalistic. So we're not necessarily the good ones in this story. And our legalism brings division. It divides. But what Paul and all the other ones argue for is the grace that unifies. All the big shots are in this council. Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. James is the brother of Jesus, the author of the book of James, and all he's the head of the church in Jerusalem, and all of them stand up and have a word. Peter begins recounting implicitly what happened to him in Acts 10. Remember, he had a vision, and he's like, no, I'm not going. I'm not going to mingle with those people. I want to remind you, Jews called Gentiles dogs. They did not like them. They felt very superior. In fact, they had the backing of the Old Testament who said, you are my chosen people. And they lived it and they acted like that. And when God said to Peter, go to this Gentile house, and then he had the vision of the animals and God told him to eat, he's like, oh, no. And then Peter couldn't keep his mouth shut, and he actually went to Cornelius' house, and he said, you know this is illegal for me to do, right? He literally said that. And he used that and said, God chose me to bring the gospel to the Gentiles, and he makes no distinction. That's grace. And then Paul and Barnabas confirmed it. A Pharisee turned into an evangelist who goes into the known world and goes to pagan cities and he talks to them and embraces them. They go and say that that's what God is doing. And then James gets up and quotes the Old Testament and says, yes, this is how it is. They all highlight how God is bringing unity, not only in the Jewish community, not only inside Jerusalem, but everywhere. The church is now this new entity that embraces people from all kinds of walks and places. And that is grace because God is the one doing it. He chose to come to us. He chose to send his people to these pagans. God chose, he took the initiative to love us all. Now we're here in America, and God is reaching out to us. He's making no distinction between us and the Jews. And God is the one doing it. It is his idea, his grace, his gift. And something I noted from this passage is that it is all God. Verse 4, Paul and Barnabas declared what God has done. Verse 7, Peter declares that God chose him to take the gospel to the Gentiles. And in verse 8, Peter says again, God bore witness to the Gentiles. Verse 8, he says again, God gave the Spirit to the Gentiles. In verse 9, Peter says again, God made no distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles. And in verse 12, Paul and Barnabas again explain what God has done through them. James quotes and says that God visited the Gentiles. And it's all God. God is the one who's doing it. This is something that comes from God. It has nothing to do with humans. We are the recipients of his love, but it's not because of what we do or who we are. He loves us because he wants to love us. And that's what we call grace. God didn't ask him to do anything else. He never said, go and tell the Gentiles to become Jewish. No. God showed his grace to these people, and our job and their job was to take this grace to others. Orlando Costas, a great missiologist, says, grace is God's generous and unconditional love that meets us where we are, but it does not leave us there. It propels us toward new life in Christ and participation in his mission. Charles Spurgeon defined grace as the sovereign favor of God bestowed freely on the unworthy, pardoning their sins and renewing their hearts to love and serve him. That is grace. It's unconditional. It's favor. It's generous. It's merciful. It's not because we deserve it. It's because we don't deserve it. That's exactly what we are told repeatedly in scriptures. We are saved by faith. Ephesians 2 tells us and reminds us clearly, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then Paul repeats it in Galatians, addressing the very same issue. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. That's grace. That's what everybody preached. That's what Paul was preaching. That's what Peter was preaching. That's what James was preaching. And that brought unity. Grace unified people from all over the world. The fact that Jesus chose to die for you and I brought people together. It leveled the playing field. There was no longer Jews or Romans or Greeks or Assyrians. We were all sinners. And that happens today as well. That same grace continues to bring us together because it says we're all sinners. We're all the same. We're all flawed. We all fell away. We are undeserving of God's love, regardless of who you are, regardless of your education, regardless of what you've done or what you've achieved. We are all sinners, and we all are undeserving, unworthy of God's love. Yet he loves us. That's grace. And the church of God is made up of sinners from all over the place, from all kinds of backgrounds and races and traditions and preferences. That was the case back then, and it's the case today. Anthony Bradley, African-American theologian, says at the heart of the Christian faith is the declaration that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When we add cultural or moral performance as prerequisites for salvation, we shift the focus from Christ's sufficiency to human effort, undermining the liberating power of the gospel. So my invitation today, and what I think we can get from this chapter, is that we need to be gracious to others. We need to stop putting trouble on people who are trying to make it in life and help them turn to God. I want to invite us to see how God transforms people, not you, not my judgment. And he does it by grace, not by their effort, just like he does it with us. God, through his grace, creates unity inside and even outside of the church. I want you to think of this for a moment. One of the greatest and most radical displays of grace in the gospel back then is that Jews were talking and mingling with Gentiles. That was unheard of. They would trade from afar. They would live in their cities, but live separately. They had their own synagogues and their old dietary restrictions. But these Jews were coming from Jerusalem. They were traveling, giving up their time, and going to all kinds of people and going into their places and talking to them and even eating with them and spending days in their cities. That was a scandal. How in the world did this Jew just decide to come and now talk to me? Because they saw it happen. They saw it happen from Christ. Their master did the same thing. Their master hung out, was friends with all kinds of people, especially the people that nobody liked. And to be quite honest, I don't think as a church we have done a great job at that. And I'm talking about the church at large in general. The church for generations has been known as a place that looks down on people. A place where we all have it all really put together. And we have marginalized and alienated people who are different from us. Jesus didn't do that. He was friends and frequently with tax collectors, prostitutes, foreigners, Samaritans, all kinds of people. Are we doing the same? The church is not known for engaging people very well, especially the ones that are very different from us. And we're not bringing unity. We're actually bringing division. And coming out of a political time, now there's supposedly a Christian party. We've gone as far as to place our own preferences and assign them a political agenda. This is not the way of Jesus. The way of Jesus is the way of grace. The way of Jesus is the way of engaging with the people that nobody wants to engage in a way that nobody else does, even if it's hard and difficult for us to do. We need to look at others like God sees us, with grace. Grace brings people together. Grace saves people. Not our loss or requisites or rules. The only thing that saves a person is God's grace. And you and I are carriers of God's grace because you and I are recipients of God's grace. Because of grace, we can look at others, not down, but equal. Because of grace, we can sit down with someone who disagrees with us and love them and listen to them and care for them and find ways to bless them. Grace brings unity. All you have to do is look around you. Take a moment and look at the sinner next to you. There's sinners here, like really, really good ones. We have Salvadorians. That's another level of sinner. Bolivians, well, let's just keep it like that. Americans, well, that's real grace right there. We have British, Peruvians, Mexicans. That's the lowest of all. That's who God brings together. Grace creates unity. Back then, it was Greeks and Romans and Assyrians and Persians and Jewish and Egyptians. They were enemies. They were all part of the same church. This is not a new concept. This is a concept that goes back ages. That's what James gets up and he starts saying. The prophets agree with this, and he reads Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. And he says, after this, I will return. This is God speaking. And I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind, not just Jews, may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name. Somehow these Jewish people missed that little part. Says the Lord, who makes these things known from old. The original plan was always to include everyone. In the very first statement that God told Abraham, he said, you will be a blessing to the nations. God's plan has always included everyone. I want to finish by reading two verses. I've been reading through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, in my personal devotional, and it has been incredibly convicting. This is what God told Israel on why he chose them. Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 and 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all peoples who are in the face of the earth. Up until that point, he's like, yes, amen, thank you. And then God says, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all people. But it is because the Lord loves you, grace, and is keeping the oath and that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. God saved Israel and loved Israel and chose Israel because he loved them. And then he repeats the same in Deuteronomy 9. He's about to give them the promised land, and God is like, let me just make sure you remember this. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And listen to this. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. And we all say, amen. God knows who you are. You're not going to impress God. I don't care how much you give or serve. God knows your sins. He knows mine. The fact that I'm a pastor doesn't mean anything to him. I'm a sinner. I am a recipient of his grace. The best thing I can do is go out and accept that in front of other people and say, I'm a Christian, not because I'm better than you. I'm probably worse. I'm just desperate for help. And these verses are for us today. The people of God have never been good. If you read the Bible and you end up concluding that good people go to heaven, you have not read the Bible well. Because it's the laundry of God's people in full display. And this is us. And this is amazing. I can rest because I suck, but he is amazing. I can rest because he knows I am a stiff-necked person. But he loves me with my stuff. And now I can go outside and look at other people and not be surprised because I'm just like them and extend that to others. And I can be patient because they don't agree with me. It's fine. It's in God's time. It's not in my time. And I can disagree with them and still love them and hang out with them because I am saved by grace alone, through Christ alone. So I want to encourage us to enjoy this grace, but give this grace. And I want to encourage us that our way of living is a graceful way of living. A way of living in which we rest, and we don't have to put up a front. We can have peace and be okay with our mistakes because God loves us, and he is working with us through our mistakes and our sins. I love what John Stott, he has a book on mission, and he says that the Christian life should be a life of grace. He says, all we do should be both an embodiment and a declaration of the love and grace of God and his saving work through Jesus Christ. That's our job as Christians. And if you're not a believer here, in a world that is constantly calling you to do more, in a world that measures you by your accomplishments and puts pressure on your performance, a world that values you, who you are, based on the money you make and the decisions you've taken and the education you have and the possessions you own, the way you dress, the way you look, the friends you have, all kinds of other things, the world that tells you that your works and your effort give you satisfaction, in that world, the grace of God tells you, you are loved right now the way you are. The grace of God that we've been talking about is not just a concept. It's a person. And it's Jesus Christ. That's his name. And God loves you the way you are right now. With all your mistakes and shortcomings and sins, God loves you. I'm not making this up. That's exactly what Romans 5 says. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God is not waiting for you to fix your act. He died for you while you were in your sin. And that's for everybody. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In a world that measures you and that will never satisfy you, God accepts you. God's grace tells you, you are welcomed. I love you. I will forgive you. I will make you my own child if you believe through faith. And I will give this to you free of charge by grace. Not because of what you've done or who you are or because of your merits or lack of, but because he loves you. That is the gospel. And if you're not a believer, I want to ask you to turn to Jesus today and enjoy the satisfaction of being fully loved and fully accepted just the way you are. Please stand up with me. Each week we respond to